Not a lot of details. It seems like so much else that Jesus did, it was done quietly, not even in the main city. You know, if he was going to do something this, take off like a rocket or something, he might have gone in downtown Jerusalem and gathered a huge crowd and shown himself to be the resurrected Lord that he was, and then zoomed off into heaven like a rocket. But he didn't do that. He gathers his disciples outside of the village, outside of the city, talks to them briefly, and away he goes, almost without ceremony or fanfare or calling attention to himself. And as usual, the disciples and apostles are stunned. They don't know what's going on. They didn't know about the virgin birth. They didn't know about his miracles. They didn't know about his death, his resurrection, and they don't know about this either. They're very consistent. It seems like they probably stood there for a while because, although it doesn't exactly say so, it says they were looking intently up in the sky as he was going, and two men came to them and said, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky?" What it seems like what happened is that Jesus went up on the clouds of heaven into heaven and went out of their sight. And they watched him, obviously, understandably. And as he went up, they watched, and as he went and continued out of their sight, they continued to watch and watch and watch, as if he might come back or something. So it's at this point that the two men, like the two men on the road to Emmaus, come and nudge them and say, "Why are you standing here looking into the sky?" In other words, it's over. He's gone. He's not coming back today. This is the end of the event. You can go home now. "This same Jesus, however," he says, "who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way." This is a stunning event and a very important one, even though it takes up only a few verses. But it's to our generation's shame that it has not been recognized as important as it is. Quick, name for me a song, a hymn, a chorus that praises or recommends the ascension. Pretty hard to think of one, isn't it? Our songs are about the things we're thinking about and the things that are on our hearts, and we don't have very many songs like this. I looked in our hymnal. There are 34 songs, hymns, etc., related to the birth of Christ, his advent and his coming into the world through Mary and Joseph. There are 22 hymns about the agony and pain of his death, the crucifixion. There are 23 hymns having to do with resurrection, the raising of Christ from the dead on the third day. And there are 12 hymns related to his second coming, his return that's mentioned here. But if you look at the section called His Ascension in the hymnal, you will find there are 5 very unfamiliar hymns in that section. Now, this is remarkable because it wasn't always so. If you look at the art of the church in the Middle Ages and the early Middle Ages and back down to the early days of the church, and the things that they depicted Christ in various scenes from the scriptures, one of the most prominent of those was the ascension. They would show Christ central to the picture, ascending into heaven, with sort of suspended between heaven and earth, and all around him the angels singing and the heavenly host praising him and the glory of the church encouraging him. If you look through Christian art, you will find many, many, many examples of Christ the ascended one. But today, it's much less appreciated. So all the more reason for us to spend a few moments here. Not just because we're trying to raise up and pull out a nugget that's buried in the Bible, but because this is really, really important and central, and it's pretty quite amazing that it has fallen into such disrepair in terms of the passions of his people in this generation. As I say in the outline, the ascension is Jesus leaving the earth to reign for us. And it is in some ways, by some commentators, stated to be one of the most puzzling of his main actions. Now, the question that precedes it is important, though. Notice verse 6. So when they met together, evidently for the last time, they asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? There it is again, that old question. Are you going to beat the Romans? Are you going to push back our enemies? Are you going to establish an earthly empire? And the answer is yes, but not yet. I will, but not yet. They are wanting what we are wanting. Assurance. You know, a kingdom is something you can see for the most part. It has armies. It has territory. It has sovereigns. It has subjects. It has wealth. It has a flag. You can see a kingdom. The work of Jesus Christ is not so easy to see. And yet it is very important. What kind of importance? Well, two kinds today, theological importance and practical importance. Let's talk first of all theologically, because it really is central to who he is. This is, at Jesus' ascension, a new enthronement of Jesus. It's, if anything, it's an enhancement of his authority. Now, from all eternity, he was the eternal Son of God, powerful and, you know, without peer. He was certainly not subordinate in any sense. He was equal with the Father in terms of, and Spirit, in terms of power and glory. But he was the one who agreed to come to purchase our redemption. And so he took on a human nature in addition to his divine nature. That's the virgin birth. And he lived for a while on the earth in a way that was, to all observation, real. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a hologram. He wasn't some kind of spooky feature. He was a real person, and they considered him such. They thought of him as their friend, their master, their Lord. Now he has gone to heaven, and he takes with him all the glory of his human nature, which has been successful in defeating temptation and sin, and all the glory of his resurrection, which he has accomplished in purchasing our redemption. So if anything, he is like a king returning from battle with many captives and much booty in his wagon train. He is even more spectacular because of what he's done, not what he was going to do, but what he has accomplished. Even more spectacular because the angels and the heavenly host love to look into these things, and they are praising him for successfully defeating death and Satan and sin and all of our greatest enemies. So he is now, as ascended one, in the presence of the Father, in a place of great majesty and honor. If anything, greater than before, if that could be possible. He's also a new king of the human race. He is the one man who has combined both divinity and humanity and is ruling over the universe. He is the true king. We have our own little sovereigns, our own little temporary kings, but he is the one true king. And so this artwork, which I referred to earlier, is always resplendent with victory and glory. It's very bright and reflective of power. The phrase they use, the Greek, is Christos Pantokrator. Christ, who is ruler over all, who has power over all. Christ, the all-powerful. He is at the right hand of the Father now, and he is a new king of the human race, to which every king, Napoleon, Alexander, every king must bow. Jesus also, third bullet, has left the confinement of space and time and has passed into the Father's presence. This is a discouragement to his people, as we shall see in a moment. And how devoutly we have wished over the years that if he would just appear at our bedside, in the hospital, in the prison, in the military, if he would just really, literally be with us, it would be so much easier. But he leaves the confinement of space and time and passes now into the Father's presence in a greater way, as we'll see. He's still with us. In addition, at the right hand of his Father, there is a continuation of his mediatorial work. He is now everywhere by the Spirit. He acts through the spiritual gifts which are listed in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, and he intercedes as our high priest. So his work isn't finished ultimately. Now at the cross, the last thing he says before he dies is, "It is finished." And by that he meant that his work in accomplishing our redemption is over. It cannot be taken back. It's done. There's a finality to it. It's been accomplished. But the application of that redemption, the putting it into place in our lives, and the spreading of the gospel throughout all the world was anything but done. In fact, that's mentioned here. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he is sending forth in time and space his people as he has left our time and space. He's still at work. And one should not imagine Jesus in heaven at this time or any time as if he was taking a Sunday afternoon nap, or as if he was just sort of silently and passively watching over the events of heaven. He is actively engaged even now, interceding for us, praying for us, and seeking our welfare, sending the Spirit here, there, and everywhere to do his bidding. Further, we now have a new king and head of the church. The church is his body, but now it has a head. In the wilderness, you know, they turned to the God of Moses. But now that God has expressed himself more clearly even in his Son, and we have a king and head of the church. We are the body, we follow him, and he is most worthy of his place of supremacy. Finally, he rules over history toward the new heavens and the new earth. He is carrying to completion his plans. The purchase of our redemption was part of his plan. He has many other full and rich plans to accomplish. None more important than that, but still integral to his plans and purposes for history. So he is not surprised by what happens. He is directing what happens. And he is pushing history toward a goal that he has set for it. And it is proceeding in the time and pace of his choosing. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nothing that he can't do. There's nothing that he can't bring to completion. There's none of this hope-so stuff here. I sure hope that this happens. He accomplishes it in his own way and time. So what we have here really is worthy of singing about. Maybe you want to write us a hymn or something having to do with his ascension. It says in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He is there now. This is a grand event, and it deserves to be elevated in our minds. But not just theologically. The theological reason would be enough because it tells us about who Jesus is and his true identity as the King of the church and the true King of the universe, who is able to hold all things together. But what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? First of all, under practical importance, it means that Jesus is available for gracious communication and fellowship with all of his people all the time. When Jesus was on the earth, if you wanted to speak to him, for the most part, you had to get in line. You had to find a way to get to him, an access point. Bartimaeus called out in a loud voice. Others, like the centurion, sent a servant to come and get him. You didn't just walk up to Jesus most of the time and just start talking to him. He was something of a celebrity, or we might think of him at least a little bit in that way. He was always surrounded by his disciples. And when the woman with the issue of blood pulls on his garment, you know, he says, "Wait a minute, who touched me?" And they laugh at him. They say, "Who touched you? There's people everywhere here. They're all pressing in on us. We've all touched you." And Jesus, of course, can see perfectly, intimately, personally, and he stops. In the same way, Jesus is available for communication with us now. Remember the strange scene in the garden after his resurrection when the woman comes and holds tightly on his feet, grabs his body, and he says, "Woman, let go of me. Don't hold on to me." Well, why would he say that? That seems a little brusque. It seems a little harsh. Why are you putting me off? Well, he's teaching her. He's not being, of course, brusque or impatient. He's teaching her. He says, don't hold on to me now, because soon you're going to have a better, stronger relationship with me than ever before. You can take me wherever you go. I'll go where the cell phones won't work. I'll go to the deepest, darkest place in the world, where there is no light and no hope. I'll be with you. I'll go with you into the valley of the shadow of death. You need fear no evil. I will always be in your heart. You will not be limited by time and space now. Remember Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus was sick? He was so sick they were afraid he was going to die, so they sent word to Jesus. And 4 days passed before he came. Those had to be agonizing moments where they were feeling the especial pain of being cut off from Jesus, because where is he? Where is he? Where is he? We don't have to ask that now. We don't have to wait 4 days for him to come. We can call upon him at any time and know that he is present to hear us and to respond, that he wants to respond, that he is interested in our welfare. We turn back to the words I read so quickly earlier in the service from Jude. Just notice with me on page 5. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He's happy about you. He's interested in you. You are not bothering him. I'm sure there were times when you said, Mom, and she said, What? And you said, Mom, and she said, What? And she said, I'm busy. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. Jesus never has to say that. He's busy, but not so much so that he can't hear us and respond. The problem, of course, is that he doesn't respond in many cases fast enough or in the ways that we want. We have the same problem to some extent as Mary and Martha, even though we can call on him at any time. But that's his business. It's an old problem. It's as old as the Old Testament. The book of Judges, for example, there's this constant cycle of the people crying out to the Lord, and he raises up a leader, and then they disobey, and then they call out again, and they send another leader. But the wheels turn slowly, but they turn. They turn. And at just the right time, he sent his son. At just the right time, he sent David to slay Goliath. At just the right time. Romans 5 says that the love of Christ has been poured into our hearts, not for a select few, but for all his people. Not for the apostles and the prophets, but for all of his people. And so we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, and the presence of a praying Son of God at the right hand of the Father who can be with us. However, we still doubt. We still fear. We just don't have the ready apprehension of this resurrected and ascended Lord. If we could just see him as he really is. He's not standing back like this, you know, surveying over like we might do if we had a vast estate, watching everything going on from a distance. He is more in this posture, hands folded, head bowed, praying and seeking the welfare of his people. Not too busy. Glad to be interested in you. But we forget this because we forget that he's at the right hand of the Father right now. He's not in Iceland or Indonesia or Botswana. He's there, but he's also here. He's not gone. He's present, and we can call upon him. This we forget. This we doubt. And this we fail to do. But secondly, Jesus also controls all things so that we can face the world with peace. This also we doubt. But if he is the exalted Son of God at the right hand of the Father in heaven, having accomplished our redemption and finished his work, then he can help us through all of the problems that we face. We like to turn to Romans 8:28, where the key words are, all things work together. Really? We doubt that. all things are good. They work together for good. Really? I don't see the good in it. Well, work together is the key part of this promise. It doesn't mean that every bad thing is really a good thing, or that every cloud has a silver lining. Even genuinely bad things that happened in history were incorporated and used by God so that in the end they accomplished the opposite of what was intended. Just use this illustration of Joseph and his brothers, which is one that the Bible points to, as a Class A study. They hated him. He was their father's favorite. And not only was he the father's favorite, but he liked being the father's favorite, and he lorded it over them every chance he got. They reached a point where they couldn't stand it any longer, and they wanted to kill him. They would have killed him, except another idea occurred to them, and they passed him off in slavery to a passing band of Bedouins. They put blood on his garments, told his father he was dead, and considered him to be as good as dead. Hoped that he was. Now, there's nothing good in this. There's the jealousy of Jacob, which is wrong. There's the spiteful celebrating of Joseph, which was wrong. And there's the envy and jealousy of the brothers, which was wrong and manifested itself in a violent act. Nothing good here. But God used it over time to accomplish his purposes. And those purposes were good. In summary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." That's Genesis 50, verse 20. And now we see what happened. God worked all things together for good. The brothers were saved from famine. The family was preserved by being brought to Egypt during a time of plenty when there was nothing at home. And there was reconciliation among the brothers who had hated each other, even with the father before he died. Good came out of it. But that was not because the brothers repented, or because the father tried to bring the family back together, or even because Joseph went home and said, "Let's get together again and be reconciled." It all happened because God brought all the circumstances together and he worked it together for good. In the same way, he is working together the hard things, the trials, and the difficulties of our lives. He is working them together now at the right hand of the Father because he's active. He is involved in this world. Though we can't see him, he is there. And he is at work. And those things which we think are bad may very well be bad. But that doesn't mean he can't make them for good. Make them work together for good. And thirdly, this guarantees that you can know that you are forgiven and delighted in by the Father. You know, we mess up time and time again and we say, surely by now he's tired of this. My parents were tired of it. My teachers, my bosses, my superiors are tired of it. I'm even tired of it. The mistakes I make and the fool I make of myself is loathsome to me. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. But there's one person who's not tired of it, and that's the Father through the Son. Because the Son says, "I have a case to make on behalf of Steve and Bob and Mike and Sally and Josephine. I have a case to make. I have paid for their sin. And even though it still continues to happen and they are still sinners and tainted by it, I have paid for that sin and you can't hold it against them. I have a case to make. And my case is I place my righteousness to their welfare and I exchange that for their sin. And because I have accomplished that work, and because you have said you would accept that as payment, I am the righteous one, and you can't harm them." So, this way we can know we are forgiven and delighted in by the Father. He represents us before the throne of grace at his right hand. He has the Father's ear, and he is there. It's very likely that this is what Stephen saw as the rocks were coming at him and he looked up to heaven, it says he saw Jesus standing there. What did he see? He saw the resurrected Christ, the body and, I mean, divine and human. He surely saw his hands and feet. And he probably saw him in some posture of intercession, pleading on behalf even of Saul of Tarsus, who was agreeing with this execution, pleading at the right hand of the Father. So by way of application, as we conclude, are you and I drawing on the communication and fellowship with Christ that is available to us? Or have we cut ourselves off of it? Because we don't sing about the ascension, do we forget about it? Do we forget that he's right there for us right now? That all of that has a purpose and he's coming back? Yes, we usually do, and we shouldn't. We should be reminded that we can talk to him anytime, anywhere. Even if somebody around us doesn't want to hear about it, we can cry out to Jesus anytime we want to, and he will hear us. Secondly, do you have the peace of mind that comes from knowing that your Savior controls all things and works them together for good? The answer to that is no. We have to be proven this. You know that phrase, and we know that God, all things work together for good? How do we know? We don't know. We debate that all the time. I don't see how any good can come of this. I don't see how God could make anything positive out of this. This is a mess. This is a disaster. This is a train wreck. But we know that he works together for good. Why? Because we're told that he does, and we're given many examples of it. And we have to then trust and wait and see that good could come even of this. Finally, do you have abiding joy and a self-image that is rooted in the understanding that he is your intercessor and advocate? When everyone else deceives me or leaves me, I have one with the Father who will pray and intercede for me. I have a friend. We love that song. What a friend we have in Jesus. There ought to be more references in that song to his resurrection and ascension, because he has ascended into heaven to be our friend. To work for us. He is before the throne of God above as we sing. That's the closest thing to an ascension hymn as we've had in a long time come down the pike. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and righteous plea, and a wonderful Savior to do that for us. Celebrate, rejoice in. He is alive. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we admit and acknowledge that we have forgotten that you are there. We cry out to the darkness, we cry out to our friends and family, and we forget to cry out to you, knowing that you are with us always by your Spirit and that you are always eager to hear when your children cry to you. Forgive us, we pray, and send us forth into this world armed with a reminder that we have an advocate. When everyone else might forsake us, and when we want to forsake ourselves and give up, we have an advocate with the Father who will not. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Let us stand together.